If you have a Bible, open it up to Mark 13. That's obviously where we're going to be this morning, Mark 13. I don't know if you got the memo, but sources say that the world is going to end this year, right? You guys know what I'm talking about? I mean, this is kind of old news by now, so you probably heard of this. You've probably seen this. Basically, what happened is apparently the ancient Mayan calendar comes to an end on December the 21st, 2012, which has led many people to speculate that the world is going to end on December the 21st, 2012. And it's kind of, honestly, it's kind of fascinating because I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but there has been an official website that's been set up for people that believe this, okay? And the website, that the web address is, creatively enough, www.december212012.com, okay? And it's a fascinating website because if you go to this website, what you'll discover is on this website, you can do a few different things. For example, on this website, you can find out which celebrities believe that the world's going to end on December 21st, 2012. You can find out all the celebrities that believe this, which include Shirley MacLaine. Anybody? Shirley MacLaine? All of you over 40, right? Shirley MacLaine. The Smashing Pumpkins, right? Apparently the band believes this. Dan Aykroyd believes it, apparently. Britney Spears. Enough said. Montel Williams. Former Governor Jesse Ventura, which, I mean, let's be honest, we all saw that one coming, right? Jesse Ventura believes that this is going to happen. And what's interesting is you get on this website, you can read the theories. There are varying theories as to why people believe that the world may end on that day. So whether it's global warming or whether it's like this crazy polar shift or whether it's a galactic alignment, there's all kinds of different theories. So you can read all the different theories as to why people believe the world's going to end on that day. My personal favorite, though, is if you get on that website, you can shop on the online store, okay? And seriously, and if you go to the online store, you browse the online store, you'll find that you can purchase a shirt that says Doomsday 2012. You can purchase a mug that says 2012, the end. You can even, true story, you can buy a calendar that ends on December 21st, okay? So you got all kinds of different things that you can buy. My personal advice to you as your pastor would be that you wait until January 1st, 2013 and get it all on clearance, but you guys do what you want to because it's your choice. Okay, but here's the point, okay? Here's what I'm driving home, the point I want to make. The idea of the end of time, okay, the idea of the end of time, the end of humanity as we know it, is a fascinating idea to a lot of people. Would you agree? I mean, that's just a fascinating idea. It gets a lot of people thinking, a lot of people interested, okay? But here's what's so important, Emmaus. What's critically important is that instead of getting our answers about the end from the ancient Mayans or Hollywood or former WWF superstar Jesse the Body Ventura, we should get our answers from the Bible, okay? We should get our answers about this from the Scriptures. And interestingly, this is the very topic that Jesus is teaching on here in Mark 13 as we pick up in verse 14, okay? So that's where Jesus is going in our text today, okay? So it says, but before we dive in, let me bring you up to speed on where we are in Mark 13, because again, we took the week off last week, had vision Sunday, communicated our vision, so we took a week off, so I need to kind of remind you of where we're at this morning. At this point, okay, at this point in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is less than 48 hours away from when he will be murdered on a cross. This is critically important to remember, okay? So it is crunch time, like it is getting down to the wire. And so at this point, Jesus has spent a little bit over 3 years traveling, okay? He's been healing sick people. He's been raising dead people. He's been casting demons out of people. And the Scriptures tell us he's been preaching the gospel to people. Okay, and now after 3 years of selfless, full-time ministry, Jesus has come into Jerusalem on a mission to lay down his life on a cross for sinners like us. This is his mission. This is what he's headed towards. Over and over again throughout the Gospel of Mark, we have seen that Jesus has predicted the fact that he is going to die. And so we know this is why Jesus has come to Jerusalem, okay? And 2 weeks ago, when we left off here in the Gospel of Mark, we saw something really weird go down, okay? because we were in the beginning of Mark chapter 13, and it was very strange because at the beginning of Mark 13, Jesus and his disciples, they've been inside of the temple, and Jesus has been basically just throwing down and rebuking the religious leaders in Jerusalem in the temple. And then as they're walking out of the temple, as we saw at the beginning of Mark 13, Jesus is walking out of the temple with his disciples, and his disciples are looking around, and they're looking at the outside of the temple, and they begin to ooh and awe over how big it is and how beautiful it is and how flashy it is and how glorious it is, and it's massive, and they're so impressed, and their jaws drop over the temple and what it looks like. And then it's interesting, it's curious, because at the beginning of Mark 13, as Jesus watches this goes down, all of a sudden he stops his disciples. And he says, guys, you see this temple? You see its glorious buildings? Okay, good. Now, just so you know, it's all coming down. The whole thing, it's coming down. So Jesus clarifies it. He literally says to his disciples in Mark 13, verse 2, he says, not one stone is going to be left on another stone. Okay, so here's the thing you have to understand. This would have been shocking for these guys to hear. I mean, just mind-blowing. See, the temple in Jerusalem represented Israel's identity. The temple in Jerusalem is where you came to make your sacrifices, man. The temple in Jerusalem is where you came to worshipfully give your offerings. The temple in Jerusalem is where you came to offer prayers. It's where you came to worship. And now we find Jesus flat out declaring to his disciples that as difficult as it may be for them to believe, the truth is that there is coming a time when the temple will be no more. Okay, so these guys are incredibly confused about this. And so being an inquisitive bunch, the disciples were told, at least four of them, they kind of pulled Jesus aside and they asked Jesus, they said, well, Jesus, when is this going to happen? Like, how will we know that this is about to occur? What are the signs that we need to look for that are going to indicate, okay, the temple is about to come down? Okay, so they asked Jesus this question, and that's when Jesus, in Mark 13, does something very weird. I mean, it's just weird. It really is. It's weird. I mean, what Jesus does here in Mark 13 is mysterious, it's bizarre, it's strange, it's abnormal, it's atypical, it's peculiar, it's idiosyncratic. I mean, whatever adjective you want to use, it is weird. And Bible scholars, most Bible scholars agree that Mark chapter 13 is the strangest chapter in all of the Gospel of Mark. And the reason it's so difficult, the reason it's strange, is because we find the disciples asking Jesus, what are the signs that the temple is about to come down? What are the signs that we need to look for? And Jesus answers them, here's the strange part, Jesus answers them not only by explaining the signs of the end of the temple, but he also begins to explain to them that the signs of the end of humanity as we know it, the signs of the end of the age, the signs of the end of this. Okay, so that's where we are as we get into Mark 13, verse 14. Let me show you what I mean. Let me show you what's happening here. Mark 13, verse 14. Jesus says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who were in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay, first of all, let me just say this. If this is your first time to church ever, or if this is your first time to church in a very, very, very long time, welcome. Congratulations. Okay? But because I'm just telling you, this verse is one of the most difficult verses in all of the New Testament, okay? So you came on a very interesting day is what I'm trying to tell you, right? So here's the thing. The reason this is such a difficult verse is because there is a lot of debate among very, very smart Bible scholars all over the place that there's a lot of debate about what this actually means. Okay, so here's what I want to do. I want to take you to seminary for a few minutes, okay? Can we do that? I want to take you to seminary, and essentially what I'm saying is I need to explain what's happening here, because unless I take time to explain what's happening here, like, the rest of Mark 13 is not going to make any sense at all, okay? So we got to take it to school a little bit, okay? So here we go. In In this verse, Jesus is warning his disciples to be on the lookout for, quote, the abomination of desolation. Now, can we all just agree that sounds bad, right? I mean, that does not sound like a good thing. So you have the word abomination, which literally means something that makes God sick. You have the word desolation, which literally means something that causes a place to become desolate and vacated. Okay, so when we do the math here, Emmaus, what we find is that Jesus seems to be saying that something very horrible, something really terrible is going to happen inside the temple, causing it to become a place of desolation. Meaning all the people are just going to vacate it. They're going to all, like, run for the hills. Okay? So what's interesting is that this same language, abomination of desolation, that same exact language was actually used by the prophet Daniel 600 years before Jesus even used it. And when you read what the prophet Daniel said, and I believe it's Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, you can look up later, but when you read what the prophet Daniel said about this, Daniel actually prophesied the very same thing. He prophesied that something really horrific was going to happen inside of the temple, causing it to become desolate, causing it to be vacated, okay? Now here's the thing, Emmaus. Most people in Jesus' day believed that the prophecy that Daniel had made had already been fulfilled. So most people at the time of Jesus thought this had already happened, and here's why they thought it had already happened, because history tells us in the year 167 BC, there was a Seleucid ruler named Antiochus IV who gave himself the nickname Visible God. So obviously he thought a whole lot about himself, and he brought his armies into Jerusalem. He sacks the city. He devastates the temple. He set up an idol to Zeus in the middle of the temple. And then to top everything off, he sacrificed a pig inside of the temple as an act of hate and terrorism against the Jews and against their God. Additionally, he made it illegal to worship the God of the Bible under penalty of death. Okay, so here's the point. This was not a nice guy. And he did some really, really bad stuff in the temple. So because of Antiochus IV, most Jews believe that Daniel's prophecy of an abomination that causes desolation had already taken place. So that's one of the things that makes this very curious in Mark 13, because now we have Jesus saying to his boys, the disciples, now fellas, listen, be on the lookout for the abomination of desolation. Okay, so the question we have to ask is, like, what is Jesus talking about? What's he talking about? What's this mean? Okay, so like I said, there's a lot of disagreement on this passage, a lot. Okay, but after reading the scriptures and doing some study, here's what I believe as your pastor. I'll just throw it out there. I believe that what we're seeing here in Mark 13, we're seeing what's basically called a multiple fulfillment prophecy. Meaning, it is a prophecy that's made and then ultimately is fulfilled in numerous different ways. So let me explain what I'm talking about. One of the ways that this prophecy was fulfilled is in the year 70 AD. 4 decades after this conversation is taking place. Okay? This is one of the ways that this prophecy right here was already fulfilled, okay? Because here's what happened in 70 AD. 70 AD, the Roman general Titus comes into Jerusalem with his armies. He crushes the city. He sacrifices to Rome's pagan gods within the city. And then he mercilessly rips this temple to the ground. Okay, and I don't just mean like he ransacked it. I mean like for real. Like if you go to Atlanta, Hartsfield-Jackson International Airport, get on a plane today, fly to Jerusalem, fly, and you're walking around Jerusalem, you're going to find that there is no trace, there's zero trace of the temple's buildings today, and their exact location today is even disputed amongst a lot of people. So he leveled the place. Which, by the way, means that when Jesus said in verse 2 of chapter 13, not one stone will be left on top of another, he meant it. Okay, so I believe that this prophecy in Mark 13 was fulfilled in 70 AD. However, I also believe, and there's a lot of disagreement about this, but I also believe that this prophecy will be fulfilled again. And this is where it gets real tricky, Emmaus, okay? It gets very tricky because as we continue to read through Mark chapter 13, we see that Jesus is talking about more than just the events surrounding the end of the temple. He's also talking about the events surrounding the end of time. So look at this. So look at the very next verse. Look at verse 15. But the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who were nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Okay, so Emmaus, you do not have to be a physics major to figure out by looking at what Jesus is saying right here in this scripture that Jesus is saying, look, in those days, it is going to be very bad. It's going to be bad. Jesus does not provide the specifics. Jesus does not circle a date on the calendar and pinpoint it and say, that's when it's all going to go down. But what Jesus does say in verses 20 or 19 and 20, that it will be, when it happens, when it all goes down, it will be the worst suffering, the worst tribulation that humanity has ever experienced. Think about that for a second. Worse than the Holocaust? Worse than genocide in the Sudan? It will be the worst suffering that humanity has ever experienced. And according to Jesus, if it wasn't for the fact that Jesus himself put it to an end, then everyone would die. Think about that for a second. That should give you pause. Like that's how bad it is. So the suffering is so intense and so horrific and so unimaginable that Jesus himself has to step up and say, enough! And according to verse 20, he will do this because of how much he cares about his elect. Those who have been chosen for salvation, appointed for salvation, those who worship him and trust in him and bow the knee to him and sing to him, those who are a part of his church. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems to me like we're talking about more than just the destruction of the temple at this point. And then Jesus goes on, watch what he says here in verse 21. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand. Okay, so get what Jesus is saying right here, Emmaus. In those days, in the end, it is going to be so painful and so difficult and so bleak that people will be looking for hope wherever they could find it. Meaning that false teachers and false prophets and even false saviors will be the flavor of the day. Don't miss that. Okay, so you'll have these false prophets and false preachers and false teachers who will be preaching to the people what they want to hear rather than preaching to the people what they desperately need to hear, namely the scriptures, the Bible. And then, you know, think about this one for a second, because according to Jesus, these false teachers, these false prophets, will be backed up by signs and wonders. How crazy is that one, man? I mean, just follow that train of thought there. These are false preachers, false teachers, false prophets that are preaching lies to the people, and yet there are what seem to be miraculous events happening around their, quote, ministries. So they're preaching lies to the people, and all the while, sick people are getting healed. Lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of money's being raised. Tons of people are being converted to that way of thinking, and yet Jesus says to his people, don't you follow them. I've told you beforehand, don't you follow them. Okay, and then Jesus goes on, watch this, verse 23, or verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Okay, so Emmaus, this is how we know that Jesus is talking about more than just the temple at this point. This is one of the ways that we know this. Okay, so don't miss this, church. Jesus has already told us that in the days leading up to the end, that there's going to be more suffering than anything anyone's ever experienced throughout the history of the world. He told us that in the end, there's going to be a parade of false teachers preaching lies, trying to lead astray God's people. And now all of a sudden, Jesus goes totally Steven Spielberg on us. Do you catch it? I mean, you get what he said here? So don't miss this. Jesus says, hey, in those days leading up to the end, pay attention, sun's going to go black. Moon will not shine at night anymore. Every star will be a falling star. Now, let me pause for a second to say this. If you're brand new to the whole church thing, to the whole rockin' Jesus thing, you're kind of brand new to this whole deal, I know what you're probably thinking right about now. And you're probably thinking something like this, what cult did I just walk into and where's the nearest exit? Right? Because can we just all agree that this is weird? Right? Okay, but here's what you need to understand. as the pastor, I didn't write this. I didn't write this book. I'm called by God to tell you what it says, and according to the Bible, in the last days, there will be unprecedented celestial disturbances, the likes of which we have never seen. What's that mean? I don't know. What does that look like? I'm going to be very careful not to speculate, but this is what it says. And here's the thing, Emmaus. As crazy as this may seem to you, this is actually a truth that's talked about repeatedly in the Scriptures. Okay, I give two examples. One is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Hebrews 1, 10 through 12 says this, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Getting a little bit more specific, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says this. It says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Okay, so Emmaus, in Mark 13, Jesus is declaring that in the last days of human history, there will be much tribulation and pain. There will be a lot of false prophets trying to lead God's people astray. There will be celestial disturbances right out of a Spielberg film. And then according to Jesus, we come to the climax of human history. Okay, look at the next verse. Verse 26. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. All right, now, time out for a minute, church, okay? We need to pay very close attention to what Jesus is emphasizing here. And I say that because, in my opinion, there is a lot of confusion amongst a lot of Christians today concerning this topic of the end times. There's a lot of confusion out there. So let me explain what I mean. One of the common mistakes, maybe you've seen this go down, one of the common mistakes that many Christians make whenever they begin to have discussions about this topic of the end times with other people, or they begin to think about it, one of the common mistakes that's made is that many people become obsessed with figuring out the specific details surrounding the end times. So for example, I'll give you one example of how I've seen this happen. In the Bible, we are told that in the last days, just before Jesus returns to the earth, there will be the rise of an antichrist, or what the scriptures call antichrist, or man of lawlessness, okay? What we're told, that there will be a rise of this antichrist. He will declare himself to be God. He will lead a whole lot of people astray. And then we're told in the scriptures that when Christ returns, job number one is that Jesus is going to destroy the antichrist. That's job number one. Okay, now, you can read this if you're interested in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, Revelation chapter 13. You can look at those scriptures and see what I'm talking about. Now, here's the point. I can distinctly remember when I was in high school that there was a traveling preacher who came to the church that I was attending, and he was doing a sermon about the topic of the end times, and as he's doing this sermon about the topic of the end times, he's up there on the platform, and on the platform, while he's preaching to us, he boldly declares from the platform that, quote, Saddam Hussein is the Antichrist. So get this picture. I'm in there. Bunch of people that love Jesus are in there. Bunch of people who don't know anything about Jesus, just came with a friend, are in there, and the guy goes, okay, I got one for you. Are you ready? Drum roll, please. Saddam Hussein, Antichrist. Okay, how'd that theory work out? Okay, so just so you know, this is what we call an end-time prediction fail. That's what that is. The scary thing is that happens a lot. How many of y'all seen this go down? You know what I'm talking about? This happens, like, a lot. This is not new. Okay, and here's how this happens. The Bible talked about a concept. The Bible was unclear about the specifics surrounding that concept. So some well-meaning, curious people began to theorize and speculate about the specifics. They came up with their own theory. They started to communicate that theory as if it was gospel truth. It got proven wrong. And then finally, the world laughs at them. And that's how it progresses. That's how it happens. Okay, so here's the lesson we learned from that, Emmaus. That there are many things concerning the end times that Jesus has intentionally left unclear. I mean, can we just go ahead and agree? There are things surrounding the end times that if Jesus would have wanted us to know the specifics, he would have told us, right? That there are things that have been intentionally left unclear. And we need to be very careful that we do not make it our life's ambition or the focus of our lives in order to try and figure out all the details to the things that Jesus has intentionally left unclear. See, here's what you got to understand. The main point of Jesus here in Mark chapter 13 is not that you and I should spend the remainder of our lives focusing primarily on trying to figure out all the details of his second coming. That is not the point of Mark 13. That the main point of Mark 13 is not that you and I should do our very best to try to speculate and decipher and blog about who the Antichrist is. That is not the point of Mark 13. Instead, church, get this. Let me tell you the point of Mark 13. The main point of Jesus in Mark 13, what he's emphasizing here, the main point is this. There is coming a day when Jesus Christ will physically return to this earth. Really? No amen? Everybody's excited about that? There's coming a day when Jesus Christ will return to the earth, church. This is the point. This is it, man. If we can't amen that, you need more than a preacher, okay? This is truth, man. This is gospel truth here. He's coming back. And this is what he's emphasizing. And church, here's the thing. When he came the first time 2,000 years ago, think about this. When he came the first time 2,000 years ago, he came as a humble servant. He came as a dirt poor first century Galilean peasant. He came willingly to lay down his life on a cross. Okay, and because of that, he was despised and he was rejected and he was ignored and he was insulted and he was laughed at and he was disregarded by most people. And for 2,000 years, for the past 2,000 years, most people throughout history have continued to despise him and reject him and ignore him and disregard him. So in August of 1966, John Lennon of the Beatles was doing an interview. And during the interview, he was talking about popularity of the Beatles and what the fame that these guys had attained. And during the course of the interview, John Lennon makes this statement. He says, "We're bigger than Jesus." Some of y'all remember this. We're more popular than Jesus. And for 2,000 years now, it seems as if that's the philosophy that most people have operated by. And I'm not saying that everybody would say that, but it does seem as if that's the philosophy most people operate by. I'm bigger than Jesus. I mean, this life isn't about Jesus. This life is about me. This life isn't about Jesus being king. This life is about me being king. This life isn't about Jesus having his way. This life is about me doing it my way. This life isn't about Jesus having the glory. This life is about me having the glory. And so it seems as if for the past 2,000 years, this has been the philosophy of life for most people, and even us at times. Come on, Emmaus, get this. Here in Mark 13, Jesus is telling us that there is coming a day when he will return gloriously on the clouds of heaven with an army of angels on his right hand and an army of angels on his left hand. And that day will be a beautiful, glorious, incredible, magnificent day for all those who have trusted in Jesus as their great God and Savior. But that day will be a day of dread and a day of horror and a day of tears and a day of grieving for those who have never trusted in Christ as Lord of all. And get this, church, don't miss this. On that day that Jesus returns to the earth, he will return as King of the universe. He will return as the God of all creation. He will return as the Almighty Judge, and he will no longer be mocked, and he will no longer be laughed at, and he will no longer be ignored, and he will no longer be disregarded, because on that day, everyone will see the truth and know the truth that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of the living God, and he will be more famous than the Beatles. I promise. So the question is this. What do you do with that truth, man? What do you do with that truth? That he will tear open the sky and he will return on the clouds in glory. What do you do with that truth? Well, if you're a follower of Jesus, that truth should bring you joy. That truth should bring you comfort. That truth should cause you to worship like no one's business. That truth should give you strength to persevere through life's struggles and life's darkness and life's sufferings, because you realize that no matter how bleak and how dark this world may get, this world is indeed the closest to hell you're ever going to get, because your hope is in Jesus, your trust is in Jesus, and he has promised you will see me again. However, if you're not a worshiper of Jesus, I'll just say what it is. That truth should nauseate you. That truth should disturb you. That truth should be like a weight around your neck that forces you to drop to your knees and confess Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior. That truth should drive you to a place of turning from your sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus. And listen to me, if you're not a follower of Jesus today, here's what I would beg you to do. Become a Christian today. Become a Christian today. to turn from, you say, how do I do that? Well, you stop trusting in yourself and begin to trust in what Jesus has accomplished for you on the cross. Stop thinking that somehow on your own merit, there's a scale at the end of the day that's going to decide whether or not you've been good or bad, and maybe God will let you into his heaven. No, turn from your sin. You're a sinner. You've rebelled against God. All we deserve, according to Ephesians chapter 2, is hell forever because of our sin. Receive the grace and the mercy and the love that is only found in what Jesus accomplished on a cross for you. Become a Christian today by stopping trusting in yourself and begin to trust in Jesus Christ. And this truth should cause you to come to that place of recognition that you are to trust in Jesus, because there will be a day when you will answer to him. You may not believe in him, but you will answer to him, according to Mark 13. Now, look at what Jesus says next. Verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. And watch this. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. Okay, this is interesting, because at first glance, it almost looks like Jesus just did something wrong. I don't know if you caught that. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 30, Jesus just told his disciples that this generation, your generation, will not pass until all these things take place. So the question that we need to wrestle with then is, what was Jesus wrong about when he would return to the earth? Was he wrong? Did he paint this huge, crazy, glorious picture of his return and say, guys, your generation, once your generation will not pass before all these things take place? Did he just get the timing of it wrong? Okay, and the answer is no. Jesus isn't wrong, because God is never wrong. Okay, so here's what you have to remember. You have to remember that in Mark 13, Jesus is going back and forth about the end of the temple and the end of the human history. Their original question was, what are the signs that the temple is going to come down? And so here in verse 30, he's specifically promising that the temple will be destroyed during their lifetime. Okay, now here's why we know that. We know that for two reasons. Number one, we know that because the temple was destroyed during their lifetime. 40 years after this conversation took place, temple went down. These guys, most of them, saw this thing happen. And then secondly, we know that's what Jesus is talking about because of what he says in verse 32. Watch what he says in verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Okay, so in other words, here's what this means, Emmaus. If anyone, preacher, Bible study leader, televangelist guy that's very sharply dressed, if anyone ever tells you that somehow he's got this secret knowledge of the day that Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth, if that's his message to you, is I know the date. I know when Jesus Christ is going to make his return. According to what Jesus says in here in Mark 13, your response to that should be to smile and to nod and to say, bless your heart, and to walk away and to pray for that person, because they're wrong. They're horribly wrong. Matter of fact, Jesus even tells us right here, at least while he was walking this earth, he didn't even know. That was knowledge reserved for God the Father alone. Okay, and here's the point of all this, Emmaus. Like, if we've been driving somewhere, if we've been trying to get somewhere, here's the point of all this. Please don't miss this. If you're a follower of Christ, if you're a worshiper of Jesus, here's the truth. You do not need to know when Christ is going to return. You just need to know that Christ is going to return. This is the point. This is where we're going. You don't need to know when. You just need to know that it's actually going to take place. And the reason that we need to know that our Savior is returning is because if you love Jesus and if you worship Jesus and if you follow Jesus and if you are convinced, you're confident that He is coming back again, then that truth should radically shape and influence the way that you live each day of your life. This is why this matters, church. Okay, so this is actually the point that Jesus will end on. Well, watch what Jesus ends on here. Look at verse 33. This is the point that he ends on speaking to these guys. He says, be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, church, don't miss that. Each with his work, a job to do, something to carry out, a ministry to carry out. He got a job. He leaves each with his work. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Emmaus, let me ask you a question. I want you to think about this. Okay, how would you live the next 12 hours of your life differently if you knew with confidence that the master was coming back at midnight tonight? You ever consider that? Let me ask it this way to bring a little more perspective. What if you knew for certain that 1 year from today, the master, Jesus, the master, was coming back? Think about that. How would that radically transform the way you live this year, church? Can you even fathom how knowing that would radically transform each area of your life? How would you treat your spouse differently if you knew that 1 year from today, the master's coming back? How would you treat your spouse differently? Husbands, how would you pastor your wives differently and lead them? How would you raise your kids differently? Those of you with careers, how would you conduct your business differently? How would you spend your money and steward your resources differently? How would you serve the people among you differently? How'd you do that? How would you update your Facebook status differently? How would it change the things you complain about? Even the things you complain about on Sunday afternoon when you get in your car and head away from this place, how would it change the things you complain about? How would it change what you spend your time doing online when no one else is around? How would it influence how you begin serving in God's church in an effort to advance the gospel if you knew you only had 1 year to do it? How would you interact with your neighbor who's not a worshiper of Jesus differently? if you knew, right? How would you make corporate worship and belonging to a local church body, like truly belonging to a local church body, more of a priority differently than you are now? If you knew, who would you forgive? Who would you ask for forgiveness? What secret sin that no one else knows about would you confess if you knew? Who would you finally share the gospel with? So CMAs, you know what? This is why Jesus doesn't tell us when he's coming back. Because Jesus doesn't want me to hit cruise control and sleep my way through this life. But you know what we learn from the parable that Jesus says here? We learn that Jesus' desire is that that I would, just like a faithful servant, okay, just like a faithful servant who, like he says, has work to do, just like a faithful servant who has work to do, his desire is that I would live this moment as if he might be coming back the next moment. So he doesn't circle a date. He doesn't tell us when, but he does tell us that so that we might live in light of this truth. Living every moment of our lives in humble surrender to the gospel of Jesus, anticipating the reality that he may be back the next moment. And he ends it by, look at this, he ends it by saying, stay awake. Stay awake. And I wonder how many of us have just fallen asleep. How many of us in our faith, in our zeal for Christ, that, like, there's a bad zeal, and then there's like a really, really healthy, good zeal. Well, I wonder who in here has lost that. That fire in your belly that burns for the glory of God and the advance of the gospel. And maybe you had it once, but you've lost that fire in your gut to advance the good news about Jesus, even if it means your life may come to an end on this earth. I mean, there's some in here who can remember a day when we were like, yes, send me to the mission field. Send me to the farthest nation. Send me where you have to send me. Whatever it takes, my life on the line for the gospel. And yet we've lost the zeal and a fire has been poured on that fire and we can't even speak the gospel to our neighbor. Stay awake, church. Stay awake. We don't know when the master's coming back. And my prayer is that when the master returns, he'll find us awake. Amen? Let's pray.